The scripture reading for this worship service is found in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The apostle there writes, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent,' you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The text for the sermon tonight is found in this chapter, Hebrews 7, verse 25. There we read, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Beloved in the Lord, this morning we heard how God cares for his church, that when his people are despondent and discouraged by what they see happening to them, the Lord does assure his people that he cares for them, that he will never forsake them. And then he gave those examples of a mother who abandons her children, and that the Lord will never do that to his children. And so we will also this evening more or less go in the same direction when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he does in heaven for us. The life of Christians, as again I mentioned already this morning, is a life of many struggles, many afflictions. Before we reach the gates of the New Jerusalem, we must endure countless trials and overcome manifold temptations. Therefore, if it were not for the grace of God, we would never make it to heaven. How much the church therefore owes to that great high priest and his prayer. This afternoon or evening we will meditate for a few moments on that most blessed and comforting truth under the theme, Christ our great intercessor in heaven. We will look at three things here. First of all, at the permanent nature of this intercession. Secondly, the powerful effect of his intercession. And thirdly, we will consider the happy beneficiaries of his intercession. Beloved congregation, the epistle to the Hebrews was written to demonstrate the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. The Hebrews were converted Jews. They had believed in Christ as their Messiah, but when persecution broke out and their Jewish relatives and friends began to mock them and give them a hard time, some of these new Christians began to waver. When fines had to be paid and when prison sentences were handed down and when homes and possessions were confiscated, all because of their connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was then known as Jesus of Nazareth, they began to ask, is Christianity really the only true religion? Is Jesus really the only way to God? Is this new religion worth suffering for? Questions that are being raised again nowadays, especially in the Middle East. Well, this was already going on in those days. Some were at the point of leaving the church and going back to the synagogue. Now, to keep them from doing this, the apostle shows them just how foolish that is, but also how dangerous. Foolish because returning to Judaism would mean going back to a religion of shadows and types after enjoying the fulfillment of those shadows and those types. But also it would be dangerous because for people who have once professed faith in Christ and then fall away, there is no repentance. One thing that bothered these wavering Christians was that they had no answer to give to their Jewish neighbors. Neighbors who said that Christianity was a poor substitute for Judaism. Look, they said, you have no priests and sacrifices like we have. You have no temple to go to with an altar where sacrifices are brought for sin. You lack all that. Everything is so vague and so spiritual, but nothing is tangible, physical. To counteract this charge, the apostle points out that Christians do have a priest and everything that goes with it. Sacrifices for sin, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, assurance of salvation. The only difference is that the Christian religion is spiritual and deals with invisible realities rather than outward and visible objects such as temple, priestly garments, sacred vessels, and so on and so forth. In fact, the apostle says, our Savior, Jesus, is a far greater priest than any of the Old Testament men who occupied that office. Having explained this thesis in great detail in the first 6 chapters of his letter, the apostle now goes on in chapter 7, where he asserts that Christ's priesthood is far superior to that of Aaron and others of the Levitical order, and that for 2 reasons. For one thing, they all died. They served as priests for a while, 20 years maximum, for ordinary priests. And even though a high priest was appointed for life, he too would die eventually. But Jesus' priesthood is permanent. It is like the priesthood of Melchizedek. And you know that vague, mysterious figure who appears in the Old Testament? He comes onto the scene suddenly and disappears just as quickly, of whom we know nothing more than that he was a king and a priest in Abraham's time. So, similarly, Jesus' priesthood has neither beginning nor end. The second reason is that the Old Testament priest could never secure permanent peace and pardon because the sacrifices they brought had to be repeated over and over again. They were types, shadows of the perfect sacrifice that was to be brought once and for all on the altar of Calvary. And not only did Jesus bring a perfect sacrifice for sin, but he also lives forever to pray for his people. Now that was also foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The work of an Old Testament priest consisted of 2 important tasks. He first had to bring the appropriate sacrifice, and then he would pray to God on behalf of the people for whose sins he had made atonement, and in this prayer he asked the Lord to accept that sacrifice. But then there was still a third duty as well, which he had to perform, namely to pronounce a benediction on the people waiting outside the tabernacle and later the temple. Well, Jesus, the great high priest over the house of God, has performed 2 of these functions. Namely, he has made a perfect sacrifice, and he is now praying or interceding in the sanctuary in heaven, and someday he will come forth from the heavenly sanctuary and descend to earth to bless his own and to take them to him for himself forever. Christ's work of intercession actually started while he was still on earth. And we have the record of his intercession type of prayer in John 17. There we hear of and read of certain things that Christ asks the Father to do for his people. And this prayer is continued now in heaven. There in the sanctuary above, he, as the apostle says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And this aspect of Jesus' ministry was also foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, wearing his breastplate on which were embroidered 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. In one hand, he would hold the bowl containing incense taken from the altar of incense. In the other tray, there were coals from the altar of sacrifice. Once he would enter behind the veil in the Holy of Holies, there he would sprinkle the incense on those glowing, burning coals, praying that the sweet-smelling aroma might ascend upwards as a token of divine acceptance of the sacrifice for sin. Now, in a similar way, but much more glorious, Jesus, having completed his sacrifice on the cross, also entered into the very presence of God with the names of his people, not on, but in his heart, to make intercession for them based on his finished work. But whereas the Old Testament high priest did this only once a year, for a few moments, and then he would leave the Holy of Holies, Jesus, our great high priest, remains in that inner sanctum continuously to intercede for his people. Now, this is a glorious truth, precious, but also very necessary. What Jesus is doing there is essential. But someone may say, isn't Christ's death that saves us? Isn't that all that it really required, that he would die? And do we not, in that connection, speak of the finished work of Christ on the cross as the only ground, the only foundation for our hope? Well, the answer is yes and no. We cannot spend enough time at the cross, absolutely. As the hymn says, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. And we agree with that. And when he goes on to say, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. We have no problem with that either. Besides, doesn't the Apostle Paul write to the Corinthians, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, that settles it, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. There is still more to be said. Our faith must indeed rest on Jesus Christ, who was dead. He died for our sins. But he also rose again from the grave. And now he lives with the Father at his right hand, where he now makes intercession for us. His death and resurrection and ascension is not the end of the story. There's still something else that is going on, and that is his intercessory prayer. And that work of Christ, our great high priest, is as essential to our salvation as his dying on the cross was. What then is the work of our risen and ascended Lord? What is he actually doing in heaven? Well, we can, of course, say the word intercession. That's our text, how the text puts it. But we can also describe it in a different way. What Jesus is doing has a lot to do, has everything to do with one word, and that is application. You see, when Christ's ministry on earth was to accomplish or obtain salvation for his people, his activity in heaven consists mainly in applying that salvation to his people by his Spirit, whom he poured out upon a waiting church on the day of Pentecost. And congregation, it is that aspect of Christ's ministry that the Apostle Paul is referring to in Romans 5, verse 10, when he writes these words that are so familiar to us whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You remember at the end of the Lord's Supper, in the closing comments there, it says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Our text puts it this way: "Therefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost who come to God, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them." With this we come to our second point, namely the powerful effect of Christ's intercession. Many Christians, especially those in certain evangelical churches, seem to think that since Jesus redeemed his people by his blood and atoned for all their sins, that nothing more is really needed. But as Arthur Pink writes, "If Christ had left us to build our eternal safety on the foundation which he laid and ascended on high to enjoy his reward without continuing to exercise his priestly office on our behalf, if he had merely secured our right and title unto the heavenly inheritance and left us to press forward to it unaided by him, every one of us would quickly fall a prey to the powerful adversaries which constantly seek our destruction." How true. You see, when God saves his people, he does not, at least not usually, take them to glory right after they come to faith. No, the Lord leaves his people in enemy territory where they are engaged in spiritual warfare. And not only that, we are not free from sin either. The flesh, with all its defiling influences, remains a huge problem for those who do have a delight in the law of God, Romans 7, but who are painfully aware of another law in their members that wars against the law of their mind, as Paul puts it there in that important chapter, Romans 7. So much so is he aware of indwelling sin that he cries out at one point, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" The Christian life is a life of fighting. Fighting against three enemies: the world, the devil, and our own corrupt heart. And that is why we stand in need of the priestly care of our Lord Jesus Christ, who prays for us, as he did for Peter also, that our faith will not fail us in the hour of temptation, so that we may persevere unto the end and be presented faultless before the presence of his glory. Jude 24. Because our Lord Jesus is in heaven, in that sanctuary above, interceding for his church corporately, that is the church as a whole, but also individually, every person, every individual believer. Because of that, the saints, one and all, cannot possibly perish. The work he has in them begun shall by his grace be fully done. David already alluded to that in Psalm 138. He put it in the form of a prayer that the work that God had begun would then also, if God would be willing to do that, bring it to perfection. But that prayer is always answered. It's guaranteed by God's faithfulness to his church. Despite all the opposition, in spite of all the enmity of the world and all the corruption that still lives in us, in spite of all the obstacles that we face in our daily lives, every last one of God's people will arrive to heaven, will appear before God in Zion, as we read in Psalm 84. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan paints a beautiful picture to illustrate the preserving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us there how Christian was taken into the interpreter's house and how the interpreter showed him many wonderful and instructive things. At one point, the instructor takes Christian into a room where there was a hearth with a fire in it burning. And there was a man standing by that fire who kept pouring water on it. But the water could not put the fire out. Amazing. And Christian was startled by that. How could that be? Water on the fire. The fire kept going. No matter how much water was poured out or poured on, the fire did not diminish. Then the interpreter said, "Do you know what this means?" Those of you who have read the book will remember that. Then Christian said he didn't. He didn't know. Couldn't explain it. So interpreter took him behind the fire and showed him someone who was pouring oil on the fire out of a container. The oil fed the fire, made it burn more brightly and briskly, regardless of the amount of water that was poured upon it. And then Christian was also told that this was a picture of Jesus Christ's intercession. That fire was the fire of grace. Grace in a believer's heart. He who poured on the water was the enemy of Christians, the devil. But the one who poured on the oil was the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his continuous intercession and the supply of his Spirit secretly and invisibly keeps alive his own work in the believer's heart and does not allow Satan to get the victory over him. And that's what Paul, the apostle here, means when he says he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Now the word uttermost or utmost contains two ideas. There is first of all the notion of completeness. Christ saves his people completely. He does not begin to save us and then expects us to finish the work. No, Christ is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 11 or 12. But the expression "to the utmost" also includes the idea of duration. Christ does not just save completely, but also permanently. His salvation has eternal value. And therefore, if we combine those two ideas, those two meanings, we get this blessed truth. Those who are saved by Christ are saved completely and therefore also everlastingly. And they are always saved as a direct result of Christ's intercession in the heavenly sanctuary. Every time when a sinner is brought under the saving conviction of sin, that is always the fruit of the all-prevailing prayers of our ascended Lord. For it is He, our Savior, who sends His Spirit to convict and to convince sinners, both inside and outside the church. And what are they convicted of? Of their lost state and condition, so that they will cry out for mercy. And when they are enabled by the same Spirit to lay hold of Christ and His righteousness, that also must be attributed to our interceding High Priest in heaven, who, as Peter says, was exalted at God's right hand to give repentance and faith to Israel. And therefore, those penitential tears that you are shedding, maybe when you are home, at home, and you look for a quiet place, in your bedroom perhaps, and there you shed tears of sorrow for sin, then there's something going on there that did not come up from within yourself, that was put there by the Lord. Those penitential tears that you shed in secret, young people, older ones, whatever your age may be, those cries for mercy, for pardon, for forgiveness, they are all fruits of Christ's intercession. Another fruit is a daily forgiveness of sin. Whenever a child of God is brought to the point where he must cry out, like a lost sheep, I have gone astray, this also is the fruit and the result of our Savior's intercession. And not only that, but when such a person may then hear the voice of the Good Shepherd again, and that shepherd who goes out after his wandering sheep, climbing over mountains of sin, the shepherd who, after he has found his sheep, places it on his shoulder and brings it back to the fold. I say that also is due only to what goes on in that sanctuary above, where Christ Jesus knows what is going on in our lives. Sometimes it is not just one sheep or two that leave the paths of righteousness, but entire congregations or denominations may go astray. And here we should not be so quick to point out other churches who fall into that category, but let us stay closer to home. Let us examine ourselves. I mentioned conviction of sin and awakening by the Spirit of God. I spoke of repentance and cries for mercy. Let me ask you, are such cries still going up to heaven today? When was the last time that you heard of a person who went to see his minister or elder with a prayer or with the question, how can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? Is there not a danger in our time that we are beginning to experience a kind of Laodicean spirit? Is there not a danger that what we detect so clearly in other churches may also become a problem among us? I'm talking about automatism, covenantal complacency, a taking for granted that being in the covenant is tantamount to being saved. Of course we are saved. We are grateful, deeply grateful, for many blessings that the Lord is bestowing upon us, even today. Because I must also point out the positive. There are still blessings experienced as a result of faithful ministers who preach the gospel, and you are also in your private devotions. I'm not taking that away, but I'm talking about the danger that faces all of us. We may not close our eyes to those things that are happening, the tremendous influence of the world upon our lifestyles. Sometimes we don't realize it. It goes gradually. Worldliness remains a problem also among us. It needs to be addressed. But even where worldliness is not a problem, if worldliness is defined in terms of abstaining from certain forms of entertainment, there can still be a worldly spirit at work that grieves the Lord because it harms the church he loves. I'm thinking now of a kind of cold and heartless attitude displayed by some towards their fellow church members. I don't know how it is here, but I'm saying this in a general way, with the possibility that it may be also a problem here. A certain unwillingness to forgive those who have wronged us or we think have wronged us. Suspicions regarding the spiritual state of those we don't agree with on every issue, no matter how small. The cold shoulder treatment given to those who do not belong or are thought not to belong to the right party, which is us. No, I don't enjoy saying these things, but I don't think it's enough to mention sin in general, because then we all agree and our problems can stay where they are, under the rug. I mentioned a few sins, and many more could be added, I'm sure. But what's the solution? The solution is that we all put our hand in our own bosom. You remember the story of Moses and Aaron? When they put their hand in the bosom, it came out leprous as snow. And then next, we should say with Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens and to our gracious and grieved Savior in the sanctuary above, to ask him to intercede for us that we may truly repent and seek to do his will. He is able to save us personally and individually, but also as churches, as congregations. But then we need to come to him humbly and sincerely, with a repentant and believing heart. Oh, that is so essential. The only way we will ever benefit from Christ's intercessory ministry is to come to God by him and through him. And that is our third point. Yes, Christ is able to save to the utmost. Yet we all know that not all people are saved by him. I'm afraid that most people who hear the gospel in a general way in the world will not come to Christ. Many do, thankfully, but many do not. They will not come to Christ, as the Savior himself said, because they love their sins. What does it mean to come to God and to Christ? It can mean only two things, basically. Sometimes it simply means to have faith. Faith or believing is often called in the Bible a coming to God. But it can also refer to the act of worship in which believers are engaged. As you came to church tonight, you came to worship the Lord. How did you come? With what in your mind? With what questions or what expectations? What was your attitude? Were you hungry for a blessing that you might meet God here for the first time or anew? Well, in our text, I think that both of these meanings are included, but the emphasis is on the second, namely a coming to God in worship. The apostle has just explained the advantages of the New Testament church over those of the Old Testament people. The Israelites, he said, came to God with their worship via the high priest of the law. But these men could not save those they represented. But the high priest of the New Testament can save to the utmost all gospel worshipers. And what are gospel worshipers? Well, they are worshipers who come by faith to God by or through Jesus Christ. So what the apostle is really saying here is this: those who come to God by Christ or through Christ come to the worship service with a believing heart. Those for whom Christ intercedes in heaven come to church believing in his ability to save to the utmost. They know what the apostle says in chapter 11 already, that those who come to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They trust Christ is able to save them because of the sacrifice he has presented to God on their behalf. Whoever comes to church like that with such a believing and trusting heart may rest assured that he or she shares in the saving care and power of our great high priest in heaven. Oh, I wish that we could realize more what it means to come to church. Something that we take for granted, that we already know, we think. But congregation, it means entering into the very presence of God. And how this should humble us. We are sinful people, guilty people. Yet this awesome God, this holy God, will accept us and our worship, but only if we come to him in humility, conscious of our sins, yet trusting in his mercy revealed in Jesus Christ. Here I have to say something else. There are many people who realize that they have to know their sins, and that's very important, of course. But they do not, at the same time, or does not seem to lead ever in their lives to trusting in the Lord, in his love, in his mercy. They constantly mention their sins, that they are so unworthy, and again, that's good, but you cannot stop there. You must believe that God seeks your salvation. Think of the prodigal son, how that father ran out to meet his erring son who had squandered his inheritance. That's a picture of God, not only of God the Father, but I believe also of God the Son, Jesus, how he yearns to be your Savior. Trust him. The Old Testament Israelites were keenly aware that they had to have both. That is an awareness of sin, but also confidence in God's mercy. In Psalm 130, we see them pictured as going up to the temple. The closer they come to the temple, the more they feel the burden of their sin. With trembling hearts, they enter the sacred courts of the Lord. And just listen to their prayer. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Yet they went in. They did not turn back. They did not say, well, we are too sinful, we might as well go home. No. They went into the sanctuary. What made them go further? It was this. Although their sins testified against them, they knew that God revealed himself in the sanctuary not only as a holy and just God, but also as a God of grace and mercy. And so they went in, pleading that grace and that mercy, saying, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And that's what I was just trying to say. We need both an awareness of our sins, but at the same time believing how God has revealed himself in Christ as a forgiving God. And so they said, but there is forgiveness with thee. And that is a precious word, the word but. Lloyd-Jones says somewhere that that is the one word that conveys the essence of the gospel, but. How often we read that in the New Testament and also in the Old, but. Or nevertheless. I'm a sinful person, yes, but God is gracious, willing to save. What comfort this little word but has given to sinners throughout the ages. God must condemn us, congregation, because we're sinners. But he doesn't do it. Oh yes, he will do it if we continue to sin and never repent. But he offers us mercy in Christ, his Son. Instead of casting us away forever as we deserve, he comes to us with the gracious gospel of a crucified and risen Savior, an ascended Savior, as a interceding Savior. Christ is the mediator appointed by God to bring us back to himself. We cannot come to God in any other way. And so to him we must flee. And once we have done so, once we have come to Christ in faith, we must continue to do so also as believers, daily, seeking the forgiveness of our daily sins. Yes, the Apostle Paul says, he, Jesus, has been made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now back to our text. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession and let us draw near with a true heart. That was not a text, but that's also what he said elsewhere in chapter 10, I think, in full assurance of faith. Bishop Ryle, in a sermon on our text, says by way of application, I beseech you to come to God by the old and tried way, the way of faith in Jesus Christ. Draw near to God, pleading the name of Jesus. Say not you have anything to plead for yourself, because you have nothing to plead. You are a sinner. And as such, you must go to God. Come to him in the name of Jesus, saying, I have heard that through Jesus a sinner may come near to thee. Tell him that you are a sinner, a great sinner, an unworthy one. But tell him also that you come pleading his promise. That you come in the confidence of his own invitation and in the name of Jesus and for the sake of Jesus and on account of Jesus. You ask to be received, heard, pardoned, forgiven, and accepted. And you will receive those blessings. Maybe some of you are still afraid to come to God. My brother or sister, young person, your fear is warranted as long as you think only of what you deserve. But it is needless in light of the full, rich gospel of salvation, which tells you, and as Jesus himself said, you shall not be cast out if you will but come in faith. God is not an austere person somewhere in the sky. No, our Father in heaven is full of mercy, love, and grace. And so is his dear Son. Just listen for a moment to what our Reformed fathers confessed about Christ in Article 26 of the Belgian Confession. There they say, this mediator, whom the Father has appointed between him and us, ought in no wise to affright us by his majesty or cause us to seek another according to our fancy. For there is no creature either in heaven or on earth who loves us more than Jesus Christ. As we will in a few moments approach the throne of grace, let us then also do so with these comforting thoughts, a uppermost in our minds. Yes, let us do so indeed as sinful people who have forfeited every blessing, but who nevertheless trust in his mercy. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Psalm 147, verse 11. In those that fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Amen.